Good morning, North Shore. Good morning. This morning, we'll be finishing our sermon series through Proverbs 30, studying verses 21 to 33. And for those of you perhaps who are visiting for the first time, in the month of March, different men from our church here at North Shore have been preaching through chapters 30 and 31 of the book of Proverbs. Going through Proverbs 30 at the 9 a.m. services and through Proverbs 31 at the 11 a.m. services. And so if you haven't yet done so, I highly encourage you to go to our website and listen to those sermons, for those brothers did an excellent job studying, explaining, and preaching from those texts. And a special thank you to brothers Nick Sabato and Brian Fent, who preached through the earlier sections of Proverbs 30. But before we get into our verses today, let's take a step back and review the context of our text today. First, what book are we in? We're in the book of Proverbs, which is one of three what we call wisdom books in the Old Testament. And those books being the book of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And as a wisdom book, the main goals of books like Proverbs is to teach its readers how to live wisely. But the wisdom being taught is a specific type of wisdom, or true wisdom rather, in that it is God-centered, recognizing that the world we live in was created, ordered, and is upheld by God. The wisdom being taught in Proverbs is opposed to the earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that Mary read from us from James 3. If you turn back to James 3 and look at verses 15 and 16, there's an earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that's rooted in jealousy and selfish ambition and leads to disorder and every vile practice. In contrast, the wisdom presented here in the book of Proverbs is from above, from God, and rooted in the fear and knowledge of the Lord as the one who created and upholds the universe. In other words, this is his world, we're just living in it. And the Proverbs teaches us how to do that well, to live wisely and well according to God's will for us. The chapter we've been in, and we'll continue in today, is chapter 30. And it's one of the few chapters in Proverbs that is not written by King Solomon. Most of Proverbs is credited to King Solomon, as we read at the beginning of chapter 1 of Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And again at the beginning of chapter 10, the Proverbs of Solomon. But chapter 30 starts with these words, the words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. So what we learn from this first verse is that this chapter is written by a person named Agur. Now, we're not really sure who Agur is. Agur is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. And as our brother Nick mentioned in his sermon 2 weeks ago, any speculation as to who he is would be merely that, speculation. But what we do know, though, is that he is an oracle. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. And as an oracle is a priest through whom God speaks. And as such, Agur's words that we read in this chapter are inspired by God and have the same authority over the lives of its readers, including us here today, as do the Proverbs of Solomon and does all of Scripture. In the second half of the first verse of this chapter, if you're reading from your own ESV Bibles or the Pew Bible, you will read these words in verse 1. The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. But some of you may notice that there's a footnote in your Bibles that states that the translation is of a revocalization of the Hebrew words, the man declares to Ithiel and Ukal. Essentially meaning that the literal Hebrew words written down are, the man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, but the phrase is a homophone of what we read in the ESV. In other words, those two phrases have the same pronunciation, but different meanings, like the words stare and stare, principle and night. All this to say that if we were to take the text at face value, reading the words literally, Agur is writing to a certain Ithiel, and maybe to an Ukal, but some scholars argue that the repeated to Ithiel and Ukal could be translated as something else. Either way, Agur is definitely writing to an Ithiel, and this Ithiel is most likely Agur's son. And we know this because the structure of the sentence follows that of other Near Ancient East texts in which a father writes instructions to his son. And usually, in these, what the smart people call instructional texts, the father addressed his son specifically by name, just as we see here, Agur, son of Jacob, the man declares to Ithiel. So, Proverbs 30 is a father, Agur, writing to his son, Ithiel, to teach him something. And he starts his instruction in verses 2 and 3 with a confession to his son. Agur, in verses 2 and 3, confesses his own weakness and finiteness to his son, Ithiel, confessing that he has no wisdom of his own. Verses 2 and 3, read with me. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. And then in verse 4, Agur asks his son several rhetorical questions, ending with the exclamation, surely you will know, which is reminiscent of the book of Job, another wisdom book, in which God questions and confronts Job, like Agur does to Ithiel, to consider who God is. In Job 38, verses 3 and 4, God speaking to Job says, dress for action like a man, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And in verse 18, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. These verbs in Job are very similar in structure to what we read in verse 4 of Proverbs 30. And thus, the goal of Agur's questions, similar to the goal of God's questions to Job, is for Ithiel to consider who God is as the sovereign creator of the universe. And to respond to this truth like Job does in Job 40, verse 3. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. And in Job 42, verse 3, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Ithiel, like Job, is to recognize his own small account and lack of wisdom as he considers God and who he is. Remember this, because we'll come back to this later in our sermon. But for now, continuing Proverbs 30, in verses 5 and 6, Agur, who up to this point has confessed his own lack of wisdom and challenged his own son to consider his own small account and lack of wisdom, teaches his son Ithiel arguably the most central lesson of the whole proverb, which is that true wisdom is found in knowing God and his word. Then in verses 7 through 9, we find a prayer, the only prayer in all of the book of Proverbs, in which Agur again acknowledges his weakness to his son by showing his need for God and his dependence on God for all things. If you look down at your Bibles at verses 7 through 9, in this prayer, Agur asks God for help in 1, keeping him from falsehood and lying, 2, providing him with his daily food, 3, keeping him from denying God, and 4, preventing him from profaning the name of God. So that's verses 7 through 9. Continuing on, then starting in verse 10, Agur begins a series of what scholars call numerical sayings. Call that because these sayings usually start with numbers. Numerical sayings come in many different shapes and forms. In last week's text, we saw three different forms. We saw our first numerical saying in verses 11 through 14. Let's briefly read verses 11 and 12. These are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. These are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Each of the verses, beginning with the phrase, these are those, which can also be translated as there is a generation, or to rephrase, there is one generation. So for each of the verses from 11 through 14, the number one is implied at the beginning when we read a generation or one generation. Hence, our first numerical saying. In verses 15 and 16, we have a second numerical saying. But this one has a different structure from what we find in verses 11 through 14. So again, in verse 11 and 12 through 14, we have the one generation, one generation, one generation. In verse 15 and 16, again, we have a different numerical saying with a different structure. And this numerical saying is explicit about the numbers in the text and has a 2-3-4 structure. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. So we have the 2-3-4 structure in verses 15 and 16, or in 15. And the last numerical saying from last week's text is found in verses 18 and 19, which is also probably the most well-known structure for numerical sayings, the 3-4 structure. Verse 18, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. So we've just reviewed three different numerical sayings, all with different structures. And despite the differences in structure, all numerical sayings share two common characteristics. One is that they contain a list of observations from the world with a common theme. Again, so they contain a list of observations from the world with a common theme, and the length of the list is often indicated by the last number mentioned. So let's take the last numerical saying we just reviewed, for example, in verse 18. The numerical saying starts with, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. So the last number mentioned is the number four. And in verse 19, we have a list of four things that Eger considers too wonderful to understand. So again, numerical sayings are a list of observations with the last number indicating the length of that list. A side note, these lists are not meant to be exhaustive. Just wanted to clarify that. But they are lists that of observations. And the second shared characteristic across numerical sayings is that, two, they're intended to teach its readers a lesson. But the lessons are never explicit. The readers are expected to draw out the lessons from the observations. One commentator describes numerical sayings in this way. They never press their lesson, but leave it to the reader to ponder and tease it out. So for example, let's take the first numerical saying. As Brian so clearly explained last week, the first numerical saying in verses 11 through 14 observes or describes a generation, one generation that is filled with pride, disrespecting their parents, not recognizing their own filth, thinking too highly of themselves, and looking down on the poor. And the implicit lessons are, one, be aware that there is a generation or people like this, which is, as Brian described last week, godless, irreverent, disrespectful, and rotten. And the second implied lesson is this. Don't be like this twisted generation. And then in the second numerical saying, in verses 15 and 16, there's the observations that there are those who have insatiable desires, who will never be content no matter how much they are given. And there are two implied lessons here. One, beware of such discontent leeches, which is the word used in verse 15, to describe people who just take and take and take from others, rather than being a blessing to those around them. And then the second implied lesson is this. Don't be this kind of person who's never satisfied, but rather be content with what you have and control your desires, knowing that you have a God who loves and cares for you. And specifically, as New Covenant Christians, we should be content because God has provided us with all that we need in Christ. And in the third numerical saying from last week, in verses 17 through 19, along with verse 20, we see Eger making observations of things that are too wonderful for him, such as physical intimacy with a spouse, but also making observations about how such things that are as wonderful as physical intimacy is tarnished by a person's sexual lusts and adultery. And the implied lesson here is not to taint a wonderful thing that God has provided us with by indulging in our lusts, because that twists the intent and purpose of this wonderful God-given gift of physical intimacy. And just a side note to those of you who are wondering, what about verses 10 and 17, because you may have noticed that I haven't mentioned them as part of the numerical sayings. Good observation. Those two verses are similar to each other in that they both speak to punishment for going against God's wisdom. But not only that, they're similar in their role of in the overall structure of Proverbs 30. They each act as an introduction to a group of numerical sayings with a common theme. Verse 10 introduces the first group of numerical sayings in verse 11 through 16, which focuses on pride and greed. Verse 17 introduces the second group of numerical sayings, which focuses on the wisdom of living within the rules and boundaries of God's created order. Which finally brings us to today's text. And today, we'll continue to go through this second group of numerical sayings, those that focus on the wisdom of living within the rules and boundaries of God's created order. And I also believe we now have perhaps a new record for the longest introduction to a sermon this month given from this pulpit, but I do sincerely believe that our understanding of today's text and the whole proverb will be enhanced because we reviewed the earlier parts of the Proverbs again. But before we get into today's text, please bow with me as we pray and ask the Lord for his help in understanding today's text. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not leave us to our own wisdom, but that you give us your wisdom through this book, the Holy Scriptures, your Bible. And Lord, now as we attempt to study it, understand it, and apply it to our lives, I pray that you would be with us. Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us through your word, that your word would be proclaimed today, and that we, as your people, would be changed. Lord, help us, as your people, to have open ears, open hearts, and eyes to see your goodness, and to see the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of love we have received in him. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So the title of today's sermon, getting to today's text finally, is The Lion, the Fool, and the Animal Farm. Today's sermon will have three main points, each aligned to one of the numerical sayings in our text. Point one, four unbearable things. Point two, four little and wise things. And point three, four dignified things. We'll have one main application at the end of the sermon, but I'll also be sprinkling in applications as we go through the points, given that our text today is a numerical saying, or contains three numerical sayings, rather, with multiple lessons we can glean from each of them. So point number one, four unbearable things. Please read along as I read from verse 21 through verse 23. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So in verse 21, we have the first numerical saying of our text today with a list of four observations. And the observations are all around things that make the earth tremble and things under which the earth cannot bear up. But what does it mean that the earth trembles and it cannot bear up or collapses under these things? Is it speaking literally, suggesting that the earth will physically crumble and the world come to an end if any of these four events happen? I think we can safely say no, because the word earth doesn't refer to the physical world here in these verses, since all the events listed are well within the realm of possibility and have happened in the history of the world. Perhaps you know no one. Rather, the word earth here is being used metaphorically to refer to the earth's social order, or God's created order for society. And Agur is making the observation to his son that society collapses under four things. And what are these four things? First, a slave when he becomes a king. First, the slave when he becomes a king. In this verse, the Hebrew word translated slave can also be translated as high official, or someone whose primary responsibility in the ancient world would have been to be loyal to the king and serve the king that the king may rule well. Either way, whether slave or high official, given that the numerical saying's theme is negative, being about the crumbling and collapse of society, the slave or official is most likely referring to a person who forcefully usurps and illegally overthrows a king, assumedly a good and just king. This is not referring to people like Joseph, who got sold into slavery by his brothers, but later rose to power, becoming the Pharaoh's right-hand man who was set over all things of the land of Egypt. Or referring to someone like David, who goes from being a shepherd boy to the king of Israel. In both these cases, they themselves were not greedy for power and did not seek out positions of power for themselves. Rather, Joseph and David were raised to positions of power by God. We read in Genesis 39, verse 2, referring to Joseph, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." And God, in speaking with Samuel about David, says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, David, for this is he. But the slave or high official referred to in our text is a person, unlike Joseph and David, is a person who is impious, disloyal, and power hungry. And when a person like that gains the throne, they are not good kings. They become tyrants that are full of themselves, being ill-prepared and ill-suited for a position of authority, leading to the downfall of their people. We see this in some of the kings of Israel. For instance, in 1 Kings 16, we read of Zimri, who was originally a commander of the king's chariots, a high official, who conspires against his king, Elah. And when Elah is drunk one night, we read in verse 10, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And despite Zimri only reigning 7 days, we read at the end of verse 20 that he, quote, caused Israel to sin, end quote, which contributes to the eventual downfall of the kingdom of Israel at the hands of the Assyrian kingdom. So, we see a slave or high official that wrongfully becomes king leads to the crumbling of the society or nation that he becomes king of. So a couple of applications here. One, the first is watch that no slave is given a position of authority. And we're using the word slave here as it is used in the text today. Whether it be in government, in the church, or in the family, watch and ensure that no one who is power hungry and unqualified gains authority, because it will lead to the crumbling of that government, church, or family, as we saw in the case of King Zimri and the fall of Israel. So application number one, watch that no slave is given a position of authority. Application number two from this numerical saying is don't seek out power for yourself, but rather humble yourself before God. We read in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The pathway to exaltation is to humble ourselves before God, knowing that we will also reign in Christ, who, defeating sin and death, now reigns at the right hand of God. In Christ, in union with Christ, we also will be exalted with him in heaven. Putting our exaltation into our own hands will only lead to the downfall and shipwrecking of our faith, because only the humble will see God, as we read in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see, only the humble will see God. And exalting ourselves will, as Eger teaches, hurt us and hurt those around us. Moving on, the next thing under which society collapses is a fool when he is filled. A fool when he is filled. The Hebrew word translated here is Nabal, which is the same Hebrew word translated for fool in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Such a fool doesn't acknowledge and thank God for all that he has, crediting himself for his fullness and success. And such a fool will harm those around him. We read of such a fool in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. This fool here, in Isaiah 32, slanders God to others and teaches heresy, not caring for those in need around him. Again, it says, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and to deprive the thirsty of drink. And so here, Eger is making the observation that fools, like this one in Isaiah 32, who are big-headed and full of themselves, are a poison to society and will ultimately lead to the demise and crumbling of a society. So two applications here from this part of the numerical saying. Number one is simple and direct. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Don't be the reason why something that you are a part of, whether that be the company you work for, your family, or the church, crumbles and shatters. Don't be the reason for that. Examine yourself to ensure that you are not being a fool, having a heart busy with iniquity. Read through the book of Proverbs regularly, which teaches you wisdom, to ensure that you are not the fool. Second, equally direct and equally simple, don't associate with fools. Don't associate with fools. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says these words, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Fools make others like themselves. Perhaps you've experienced this. Fools make fools of one another. So avoid them. We read in Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." This sounds very much like the fool we read about earlier in Isaiah 32. Avoid them. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Saints, avoid such fools that it would not lead to your own destruction. For the third and fourth thing under which society collapses in this numerical saying, Eger moves from the larger society to the home and focuses particularly on women. The third thing, and we see this in the third thing under which society crumbles, which is an unloved woman when she gets a husband. Now, what does it mean that a woman is unloved? The term unloved here implies that the woman is not like the exemplary wife in Proverbs 31, who is trusted and to whom the husband says in Proverbs 31, verse 29, "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all." Rather, the unloved woman is quarrelsome and unpleasant to be around, as we read in Proverbs 21, verse 9. "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." And so, Eger here in Proverbs 30 is making the observation that when such a woman gets married, rather than diligently working to maintain and build up the home, she will lead to the demise and downfall of her domain and sphere of influence, the household, as we read in Proverbs 14, verse 1. "The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down." So one application here, and this is specifically for married women or women who desire to be married. Strive to be a beloved Proverbs 31 wife. And actually, I won't say much about this other than if you want to learn more about that, please stay after this service for the 11 a.m. service, because our brother Brian Baker will be preaching on that text in Proverbs 31. So please do stay if you want to learn more about what it means to be a Proverbs 31 woman, what it means to be a loved woman. The fourth and final thing under which society crumbles is a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. This situation is similar to what we read earlier with the slave who becomes king, but is contained to the home and refers to a female servant or maidservant that takes the place of her mistress and becomes head over this household. And this may be through a scandal or adultery, or what we often see in the Old Testament, which was multiple wives, taking multiple wives for oneself. And what Eger is observing and stating is that such situations destabilize the home and often lead to the crumbling of the home and shattering of families. We see an example of this in Scripture with Hagar and Sarai. In Genesis 16, when Hagar, Sarai's female servant, conceives after sleeping with Abram, it says in verse 4 that, quote, "she looked with contempt on her mistress." In this case, though, things didn't seem to fall apart because God intervened and told Hagar to submit to Sarai. However, considering that the sons of Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and the sons of Israel, the sons of Sarai, have been at war since then till now, It wouldn't be a stretch to say that the family of Abraham was permanently torn apart and destroyed by what happened between Hagar and Sarai. Now, we don't really have maidservants that live in our homes, or at least I don't think we do. So there are no maidservants, but adultery is still a very real thing in our society. Perhaps you can think of families, maybe your own, that have unfortunately been ravaged by adultery. Then you know, experientially, what Hagar observes here, that adultery destroys families, or at the very least, causes intense disruptions in the home. So one application, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. It destroys homes. Don't do it. And with that, we conclude our study of the first numerical saying. And a final clarifying comment on the numerical saying before moving on. Just want to make this clear. Everyone loves a good rags-to-riches story and a good underdog story, especially in March, where we have March Madness and we're rooting for that underdog. And even in the Bible, we see the Lord caring for and loving the lowly to bring them to glory. So these verses in this numerical saying are not saying that we should ensure that power structures and hierarchies are to be maintained so that slaves remain slaves and kings remain kings. But it's mainly commenting on instances when undeserving people force their way into positions of power, whether in government, whether in the home, and lead to the ruin of their spheres of influence. Now moving on to the second numerical saying and the next point in our text. Point two, four little and wise things. Point two, four little and wise things. Please read verses 24 to 28 with me. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. This numerical saying is structured differently from the previous numerical saying in that it only has one number, the number four. Nevertheless, the pattern is consistent in that this numerical saying consists of a list of four creatures. And in it, Hagar highlights four small creatures that have God-given wisdom to flourish and thrive in this world. Each of the verses describe a weakness of the creatures, not strong, not mighty, have no king, and can take in your hands, referring basically to how small and vulnerable something is in this case, a lizard. However, in the second half of each verse, Hagar highlights their wisdom, teaching that wisdom is more valuable than physical prowess. The first small creature described is the ant. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. Ants are very strong for their size. I learned this as I was studying this past week about ants. Ants are able to carry between 10 to 50 times their weight. But when compared relatively to other creatures and how much weight other creatures can move around, ants are not that strong. They're pretty weak and vulnerable. Just watch a 4-year-old playing outside with a stick and some ants. I remember as a child, there were often times where there were ant hills around my church, and we kids would have no problem annihilating them and destroying those ant hills. All this to say, ants are relatively weak. They're weak, and they're vulnerable. But despite their weaknesses, or rather because of their weaknesses, they plan ahead and exhibit timely discipline to store up food for themselves during the summer for the winter. So three takeaways from this saying about the ant. One, plan ahead and be prepared. Plan ahead and be prepared. Live diligently with foresight, keeping in mind that we are not in control. Proverbs verse 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And plan diligently, knowing that our plans should be in line with God's will as revealed in Scripture. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Nonetheless, even if you trust and know that the Lord is the one who establishes it is implied in these verses that we not sit on our hands or twiddle our thumbs, but that we plan diligently. So plan financially for retirement, plan for your children's future, plan for your future job, plan for your future vacation, plan your meals for the next week if you'd like. But again, always plan knowing that the Lord is the one who establishes them. And so hold loosely to those plans, but still make plans. The second application is a specific type of preparation. Be prepared by memorizing Scripture. Be prepared by memorizing Scripture. As Christians, we should be prepared by storing up God's Word in our hearts so that when tempted to sin, we should not sin against the Lord. We should be in the regular practice of preaching God's word to ourselves when faced with trials and temptations, which are guaranteed to come. So be prepared for those moments by memorizing Scripture. And I am speaking as much to myself as I am speaking to you. Be prepared by memorizing Scripture and putting on the whole armor of God. The last application, last lesson we can glean from the ants, is prepare for the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we don't know how much time we have left. We don't know when the Lord will return or take us home. Sometimes we foolishly think that we have more time than we actually do. So we say, I'll be more active at church later, when I'm less busy, or when my kids get older. I'll read my Bible and pray tomorrow. I'm just too busy today. But watch yourself. Watch yourself, lest you become spiritually drowsy and fall asleep. Brothers and sisters, faithfully prepare for the kingdom today. And a word to the unbeliever, perhaps you're visiting and you're here and you're unsaved and you don't know what it means to have Christ as your Savior, you can also prepare for the kingdom of heaven, because today is the day of salvation. There's a God who created this world and created you in it to enjoy the world he's created. He loves you, but you stand condemned before him because you have rejected him as your God. You've been living according to your own wisdom rather than God's wisdom. But rather than let you live in ignorance and sin, he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, so that all who repent of their sins and turn to him can be saved. They can know true wisdom. You can know true wisdom and be forgiven of your sins. And today is the day of salvation. So I urge you, turn from your sin today, embrace true wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be saved and be prepared for the kingdom of heaven. The second small but wise creature described in this numerical saying is the rock badger. The rock badgers are people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. Rock badgers are small, yellow, and brown furry animals. They're like small, cuter versions of groundhogs. As you can see, not very strong nor mighty. And so on open ground, a predator could easily catch one and devour one. And so these rock badgers, they compensate for their vulnerability and cuteness, and display wisdom by living and finding shelter among rocks, as you see here, that make it difficult for predators to come and eat them. So an application here from these rock badgers. First application, consider your living situation. This application may not be relevant to all of us, but consider your living situation. Like rock badgers, we should make wise choices about where we live. Is your living situation making you vulnerable to temptation and sin? Are you living with non-believing roommates that have a bad influence on you? Remember, bad company ruins good morals. Do you live with family members that persecute you for your faith and make it difficult to attend church? And I'm not saying that you need to run away from persecution and if it's or leave your unbelieving spouse or unbelieving parents. But consider your living situation. And if it's hindering you from pursuing the Lord or is riddled with temptation, and perhaps living alone is not a good idea for you, then perhaps you need to consider moving elsewhere. Application number one, consider your living situation. Second application, find shelter in the rock, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we read, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Saints, we are under constant attack from our adversary, the devil, who tempts us to sin and condemns us, pointing to our sin. But find shelter in Christ and rest securely in the truth that Christ has died for your sins in your place, and there is therefore no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. When the enemy, when the adversary, when the devil attacks and spews lies and condemns you while pointing at your sin, when trials and temptations come, run to Jesus and find shelter in Him. For as we read in 2 Samuel 22, verses 32 and 33, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. And indeed, we are blameless in Christ." The third small but wise creature Agur describes, moving on, the third small but wise creature Agur describes in this numerical saying is the locust. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. So, locusts are grasshoppers. Again, did a lot of studying about locusts this week. Locusts are grasshoppers, but they're a very specific type of grasshopper. And what makes locusts unique and separates them from the other grasshoppers is what the smart guys call a gregarious phase. A gregarious phase. And to be gregarious means to be sociable, or for animals, often used to describe animals that live in community. So locusts are normally like any other grasshoppers. One journalist puts them this way: usually they're solitary and quite unremarkable. But when the conditions are just right, usually when there's been some rain, locusts quickly start to increase in number and sense one another. According to Rick Overson of Arizona State University's Global Locust Initiative. Did not know there was a Global Locust Initiative, but according to Rick Overson of the Global Locust Initiative, these locusts, they change their physiology, their brain changes, their coloration changes, their body size changes. And instead of repelling one another, they become attracted to one another. And if those conditions persist in the environment, they start to march together in coordinated formations across the landscape to achieve two main goals. One, to capitalize on food resources. Remember, this happens usually when it rains. And second, to migrate towards food. And that is exactly what Agur is referring to here when describing locusts as marching in rank. Although they don't have a king, they are wise in how unified they are in pursuing food when it is available. And we see this, we see an example of this happening in the Bible in Exodus 11 when God sends locusts as a plague on the Egyptians. Verse 15 states, "They cover the face of the whole land," the locusts, "cover the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruits of the trees that the hill had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." The locusts accomplished their goal, marching in ranks of devouring all the food. And so Agur here points out that locusts exhibit wisdom in their ability to be unified and march in rank like a well-organized army, even though they don't have a king. One application we can learn from locusts. One is, be united for the gospel. We read in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." We, as Christians, should be united, especially in the church, for we are baptized into one body whose head is Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. And we were all given different gifts. We are all different gifts that are meant to be used to build up this body, this church, and promote the spreading of the gospel. As we read of these locusts, the implied question, according to one commentator, is, if locusts can be so united and organized without a king, then how much more should we, God's people, under God's kingship, advance God's kingdom by fighting in unison against the enemy, not one another? Brothers and sisters, let's be united for the gospel under the banner of our King, Jesus Christ. The fourth and final small but wise creature Agur describes in this numerical saying is the lizard. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. And with this last creature in verse 28, Agur moves away from the pattern of pointing out a creature's weakness and then a compensating wisdom, which we saw thus far. Ants are weak, but are wise in preparation. Rock badgers are vulnerable, but are wise in their choice of shelter. Locusts have no king, but are wise in their ability to be united in their unity. But with the lizard, with this portion of the saying, referring to the small lizard that can easily be caught in one's hand, so think of something like a gecko, Agur strays from this pattern. Rather, he brings the whole numerical saying to its conclusion by emphasizing the reward of wisdom, which is to dwell in the king's palace. So although the lizard is small and can be easily caught, it dwells in a palace, which brings us to our application. Remember your promised future. Remember your promised future. Remember heaven. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 30. "For consider your calling, brothers. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world. God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Amen, saints, amen. And as those who have wisdom from God, as those who have believed in true wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and have been justified and redeemed, our Lord has prepared a place for us in his Father's house in heaven. Remember this. Remember this glorious truth. Remember your promised future, saints. Now we find ourselves in the last numerical saying of our text today, and the last point. Four dignified animals. Four dignified animals. Read with me, starting from verse 29. "Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him." Again, in this last numerical saying of Proverbs 30, we have a list of four beings that are stately in their tread and stride, or in other words, walk and move with majestic dignity, with their heads held high. The first being mentioned among the animals is the lion, which is considered the king of the jungle, or the king of Narnia, and mightiest among animals. Next, there's the strutting rooster and the he-goat. And think of all these animals. All of these animals, if you look at them, walk and move with dignity, with their heads held high. But the main point, or the main object of consideration in this numerical saying, is the final one. Like in the numerical sayings of verse 18 and 19, where the main object of the numerical saying is to consider the way of a man with aversion, likewise, in the case of this last numerical saying, Agur's main objective is to have his son, Ithiel, consider a dignified king whose army is with him. It's unclear which king Agur wanted Ithiel to consider. Could it have been King David, perhaps? King Solomon, maybe? Or just a hypothetical king who had the support of his army? We can't know for sure who Ithiel was to consider. But as New Covenant believers, as Christians, we know of a king whose army is with him. A king who has the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. A king who is Lord of hosts. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of kings and Lord of lords? Surely you know. Who is this king who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing? Who is this king who is called faithful and true, and in righteousness judges and makes war? Declare if you know this. Who is this king that has 12 legions of angels at his command, and yet gave himself up to save his enemies? Who is this king who did not hold his head high, but bowed his head before the will of the Father, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? Who is this king that was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities? His name is Jesus. Saints, consider your king who could not be held by death and rose again on the third day, your king who has swallowed death up forever, your king who ascended into heaven and intercedes on your behalf, your king who deploys his angels to serve you who inherit salvation, your king who promises to keep you till the end, your king who will wipe away every tear, your king who prepares a place for you in his heavenly dwelling. Saints, consider your king. Consider your king. And in light of who our king is, we have one final exhortation and application set forth by Agur in the last two verses of the chapter. Please read with me, verses 20 through 32 and 33. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. The main application from these verses, saints, is this: to remember your king and don't be a fool. Remember your king and don't be a fool who exalts yourself in his presence. If you're tempted to exalt yourself and find yourself looking for ways to do so, devising evil, because the heart is deceitful above all things, shut your mouth quickly. Shut your mouth quickly. Put your hand on your mouth. Nip it at the bud. Because as surely as pressing milk produces curd, and as surely as pressing the nose produces blood, pride, or exalting oneself, which produces anger from those around us and evokes the wrath of God, will surely end in strife. Strife and conflict with those around us, but most importantly, strife with God. And it is a very, very scary place for sinners, prideful sinners, to be in the hands of an angry God. So saints, let's heed Agur's instructions to his son Ithiel, telling him not to unwisely seek power or to be king, but to be wise and humble and consider our King Lord Jesus Christ. We should not seek to be king of our lives, for there's only one king over us, the one that created the universe and upholds it, and his name is Jesus. Let us humble ourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, living within the boundaries of God's created order as his beloved children, so that at the proper time he may exalt us, not exalting ourselves, but him exalting us with him in glory. Saints, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a good and gracious King. Lord, forgive us, for we often forget that we have a King, that we have a King who bled and shed his blood for us, that we may be saved, that our sins may be forgiven, that we have a King who upholds the universe and has swallowed death. Lord, forgive us, for we forget how great a King you are and how small we in comparison are. Lord, help us to remember our smallness, our finiteness, but also that we have a good and gracious King. And Lord, may we live according to your will and according to your will, rules and boundaries, that we may have joy, that we may have joy. Lord, for you are a God who desires our joy. We humbly ask because we know that we cannot do this of ourselves. We humbly ask by your Spirit, would you remind us and help us to daily consider our King? We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.